Let us turn together to the 36th Psalm. Once again, final concluding message here. Next time you go through this book, you'll end up at Psalm 36 and say, hey, I remember something about that. Let's read. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down and are not able to rise. Let's pray for illumination. Dear Lord, illuminate our hearts and our minds. O Spirit, please work, convincing us of the truth of your word, making it clear and accessible and meaningful. We pray this in your name. Amen. We talked about the wicked of verses 1 through 4. And then we went and talked about the extent of the loving kindness of God in verses 5 through 6. This morning we talked about the delight of the loving kindness. There is a feast and there is a refuge and there is a fountain of life and light for the Christian. And at the conclusion of our psalm, these themes of God's loving kindness and mercy and the theme of the wicked, unconverted person come together. We have the theme of loving kindness there in verse 10, and then 11, the theme of the wicked, and then, as it were, tying the knot around the whole psalm, verse 12. It's interesting, because in verses 7 through 9, as we covered this morning, it's as if we're in this reverie. David taking the time to write down his thoughts on God's love. And he gives us this rich imagery of a feast and of a bird sheltering her young. And now, in verses 10 through 12, it's as if David snapped out of his reverie and he's back to reality. David is remembering the beginning of the psalm, those wicked out to get his life. And now he's in emergency mode, so to speak. And from that, we have our verses. So the structure for tonight, very simple. What we have here in the last three verses are two prayers and a vision. Two prayers and a vision. We have a prayer in verse 10, we have a prayer in verse 11, and then the vision of the future in verse 12. So to begin, the first prayer. What's the first prayer? Verse 10, oh, continue. Ultimately, that's the first prayer. Continue what? Continue your loving kindness to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright in heart. It's an interesting prayer, and here's why. When David says, continue your loving kindness, what he's really saying is continue your love that continues. Because God's covenant love is a love that does not end. You see, once you've repented of your sin and placed faith in Jesus Christ, he never lets you go. His love for you is sure, and it is never ending. So for David to say, oh, continue your steadfast love, what he's really saying is continue your love that continues. And so we scratch our heads. David, you're being redundant. What do you mean? You cannot lose God's steadfast love. You cannot sin enough for God to stop loving you in Christ, you see. So we're going to explore this. Is it redundant? Is it a paradox? Why is David praying, continue your loving kindness? Because after all, in 5 through 6, right, we learn that God is righteous and he's faithful and he's just and that he's good. And so when we hear, continue, you say, David, have you forgotten? You said that it's in the heavens, your faithfulness to the cloud, your righteousness like the great mountains and your judgments like the deep. Are you forgetting what you had just said? Are you forgetting that his love cannot fail? So let us explore this idea. Why is he praying, continue your loving kindness? Now, number one, I think one reason, and there's seven reasons, and they all begin with the letter D, because we're going to have a little fun tonight. The first reason is desire. David desires to pray this, and he desires more of God's steadfast love. It's interesting, actually, that word continue in the Hebrew means draw forth. And in the verse previous, he talked about this feasting and delighting the pleasures of the river. And it's as if David is saying, I want that. I want that again and again and again. God, you've brought me into your house and I've worshipped you, surrounded by the throngs of the Israelites over whom you've made me king. And I want that again. I want to delight in you again. That is, I desire you again. And so I'm praying, continue your steadfast love. Because when you bring me to the river and you gently push my head down to the stream and let me soak up and drink up as much as I want because I'm thirsty, that's when I'm most satisfied in you, O God. That's when I praise you the best. And David is saying, continue this. Let it be drawn forth from this river. And the thing about a river like the Mississippi, for instance, is it just water keeps going and going and going. You can try to get a bucket out. You know, you're a young kid. You're saying, can I empty this river? Good luck. You're not going to be able to empty a river. The water just keeps on coming. So too, God's love just keeps on coming. And that word, draw forth, one Puritan compared it to a child hungrily seeking his mother's bosom, right? I need the milk, the child is crying out in the child's baby language. Give me my source of life. So too, the Christian going to God, pleading with him like a child, continue your steadfast love. Reason number one, desire. Reason number two, desperation. There's a desperation here. I mentioned this. It's as if David snapped out of his reverie. Look at verse 11. There's the foot of the proud coming against him, the hand of the wicked. It's a dangerous situation. Verses 1 through 4 describes the enemy. And David, again, he's saying, I'm praying this because what else do I pray? My physical health is at stake. Now, we can think of many times in David's life where he might have prayed, continue your loving kindness, right? Perhaps he's thinking of the time where he's face to face with a man 6 feet taller than he is, muscular, armored up, javelin in one hand, sword in the other. Surely David could have prayed this prayer then, right? Or think about when his own son tries to overthrow David in a coup, and Absalom takes a number of the men and seeks to overthrow David, and in fact takes the throne for a number of weeks. And what is David thinking in that moment? God, have you forgotten me? Where is your loving kindness? Didn't you promise me in the covenant, the Davidic covenant, you said to me that my descendants will be on the throne forever and ever? But now Absalom has usurped me and he's brought these people. Surely David might have prayed that prayer. Or even when he's acting like he's a crazy person. In Philistia, you know, he's being chased by Saul. He's fighting Saul with his guerrilla troops, doing what he can, evading him, and yet not taking Saul's life because he's waiting for God to tell him. And at some point, he decides to hide himself in the city, and he's acting a madman. He's acting a lunatic. David's doing whatever he can. I mean, he's been anointed by God. He has that sure promise, and yet at so many moments, you see, at David's life, it's as if he might have just died. You know, he's so close to being taken by his enemies. And so out of desperation, David prays, continue your steadfast love. There's the desire. There's the desperation. There's also the duty. And this is a general thought for all Christians, the duty to pray. And in particular, we pray back to God what he promised to us. In a large measure, that's what prayer is. And if you don't believe that, consider the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is an example of how we're to pray, and in many instances in the Lord's Prayer, we're just praying back to God what's true. Our Father, who art in heaven, he's going to stay in heaven. hallowed be thy name. Well, we're not praying for his name to be holier than it is, but God is teaching us to pray what's already true. His name is hallowed. Thy kingdom come. It has come with Christ and it's coming again. Thy will be done. Your will always is done, O God, on earth as it is in heaven. And then we pray, give us this day our daily bread. And hasn't God always provided us what we need? And forgive us our debts as we forgive our sinners, our debtors. And hasn't Christ forgiven us, you see? So all of these truths in the Lord's Prayer, we're just praying back to God what He's promised to us. I'm going to fulfill my will. I am holy. And we pray it back to God. Not as if we have to give God something, but because it's a duty that He's commanded us to do. He taught us this, Jesus Himself, in the Lord's Prayer. The desire, there is the desperation, the duty. And think about the dependence. David is dependent on God. And to pray back to God what He's promised is to remind us, to teach us, that we're also dependent on God. You know, think of the people in the world who don't know the Lord. They're the ones that rely most on themselves and they fall the hardest. But for the Christian who's praying to God, we realize we're put into the perspective every time we pray that God is God and I'm not God. And there's such a distance, you see. We're utterly dependent on God for every good thing. That's one of the reasons that he's praying, oh, continue your loving kindness. Not just dependence. There's also an element of doubt. An element of doubt. You know, on the one hand, it's the desperate cry, you know, save me, continue your loving kindness. But there's also those quieter moments of doubt. There might not be immediate danger nearby, but in our Christian lives, we often are assaulted by thoughts, you know, is this true? Did God become man? And did that God-man die on a cross and rise? And is there a Trinity? And how can I trust the Bible? You see, so often in our Christian life, we're assailed by doubts. So why do we pray? To help our doubts. We're going to doubt a lot if we stay away from God, but then we come to Him and we plead with Him, and He often gives us a confidence that we otherwise would not possess. Desire, desperation, duty, dependence, doubt. Number six, this is an interesting one. Deadliness. You say, what does that mean? He's praying for deadliness? Well, yes. We pray to God to kill our sin. We're like a knife that is dulled when we don't pray. But then we pray and He's sharpening our edge so that when the Lord commands us to mortify our flesh and slay the serpent and get rid of the sin which is infecting us, we can. We pray to God to be deadly in that way, mortifying our flesh. And for David's time, in a very literal way, he was dealing with those who wanted his throat, who wanted his head on a platter. And of course, he's praying, let me win. They're coming at me. I must prevail. That's the human level of David's context. But for the Christian, it's more so the sin assaulting us, the demons around us, and at times the very real, actual enemies against our bodily life as well. Now, seventh, distance. That's the seventh D here, the distance. We ask, why is God having David pray, continue your love which continues? Because that's what God's loving kindness means. Well, the final reason is he's closing the distance. And I've mentioned this briefly on the other points. But that's the way to close the distance. There's so many people in the world. How do you get close to God? And the Buddhist, they'll do their little meditation thing. And the Hindu, they'll travel to a temple. And the Muslim, they'll you know, hit their forehead against the ground five times and chant in Arabic and, oh, maybe God will hear me. It's very simple for the Christian. We go to Christ. We pray through the cross, the throne of grace. We come to the Lord. That's how we close the distance. We don't have to go on a pilgrimage. We don't have to do 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 things. It's not a works righteousness things. How do we get close to God? We empty our hands of those things that we hold on to, and by faith, we embrace Him. It's very simple. No other religion has such simplicity, such a clear route to the God of the universe. But for the Christian, because of the cross, we simply pray to Him by faith. Close the gap to God. Now let's move on from this. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you. So knowledge, okay? And then your righteousness to the upright in heart. So we have a description here, and there's a question we might be asking. Is David thinking of a perfect person? Is it only God's love for those who know perfectly God and those who obey perfectly God? No, of course not, friends. David sinned many times. It's not the person who perfectly knows God in verse 10, not the person who perfectly is obedient and upright in heart. It's the person who has a little bit of knowledge, just a little bit, and a little bit of obedience, the little first step forward after being regenerated and saved by the work of Christ, the work of the Spirit in our hearts. Just a little bit, you see. And God's loving kindness is forever. People think, I have to work up a certain amount of love for then God to love me. It's not like that. It's not like that. Just a little bit. That being said, there's also a relationship. You know, David is asking, continue your loving kindness to me. And then he says, those who knowledge and upright in heart. And I think that the key relationship we should consider is that as our knowledge of God goes up, our experience and peace with God goes up. And as our obedience to God goes up, our sense of peace with God and experience with God also goes up. The loving kindness is clearer when we're walking in obedience to Him. And the more we know, the more we understand. This is where a lot of evangelical Christians fail. This is where Reformed Christians excel, because we understand that we got to know God. And so we have our long sermons and our Bible studies and our Sunday schools, and we have our systematic theologies, because we know that knowing God's important. If we understand that God is all-powerful, it's just that much more easy to submit to Him, you see. That's the key relationship. So although it's not as if you can lose God's love, you should be praying, Lord, make me better in your will for me. I want to know what you want. I want to do what you want, because then you're going to be more delightful, more enjoyable to me. And in fact, I think we've all noticed this in our lives. It's when we stray from God, when we're not obedient, when we've forgotten the things about God that we should know, that we're miserable, right? We're miserable away from God. But then God uses that. I think God makes us miserable so that we realize, oh, yeah, right. I've been forgetting God in my life. God, you want me to come back? Because with you there's no misery, but away from Him there is. Ultimately, to conclude our thoughts on this first verse, when David prays, continue your loving kindness, what we can do in the light of the coming of Christ is we can say, continue your loving kindness because you promised that to those who go to Christ, they are yours. You've adopted them. You've justified them. You're sanctifying them, and you're going to glorify them. So unlike David, who's looking forward to the future Messiah, we as Christians can look backward and say, it's a finished work of Christ. I've been saved. I've been redeemed. I'm a citizen of heaven. So we don't have to doubt that there'll be loving kindness for us. Even though, as I said, we should still pray for it. That's the biblical example. Keep on loving me, O God. That's what we should pray. Now, that's the first prayer. Look at verse 11. The second prayer, let not. That's two words. Let not, and then what? The foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. You know, a textual note. You might think, I first thought, the foot of pride, is David speaking of, you know, abstract pride, as if he's going to be proud? But most people think he's speaking of his enemies, those who are proud, their foot coming against David. But it's a prayer of keep them from me, keep me safe. That's what the prayer is. Let's explore this a little bit. Let not the foot of pride come against me. What kind of prayer is this? Well, it's David. On the one hand, he's describing those who would be against God. And I think it's really helpful for us. In a nutshell, those who hate Christians and hate the church and hate God are the proud. And those who have most fully eliminated God from their life are the most proud. Having placed themselves in their position, right? They despise those like the Christians of the church who second themselves to God and also their neighbor. And it's the proud who are going to come after the Christians. They have no sense of God, you see. And so that's who they are. And it's really the pinnacle of sin, right? When you've given yourself over to this and you're the center of your own world, that's it. It's hard. Think of Pharaoh, right? Pharaoh constantly was fighting his pride. Because for Pharaoh, to keep the Israelites, his slaves, would be a good thing. He doesn't want to let them go. And so every time Moses comes up to Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go, Pharaoh," Pharaoh has to fight his pride. Am I just going to let them go, or am I going to keep on suffering the effects of the plague? And eventually, Pharaoh was so proud, what happened? His own son suffered the consequences. You see, when people are proud, it affects others. It's dangerous. We might also think of Judas, right? How else can we understand Judas? How else can we understand the person who spent years with Jesus, eventually betraying Jesus? Only perhaps if we understand that he was a very proud person. Perhaps he thought that he knew better than Jesus how to interpret the first five books of the Bible. Perhaps Judas thought that he knew better than Jesus that dying on the cross isn't the way. Jesus, you should be a king and dominate and conquer. But it's a proud thing to assert yourself over the Son of God, of course. And in the end, maybe Judas, forsaken in his pride, does that thing where he takes his own life, right, in the field? Who knows? There's Judas for you. So it's the foot of pride. Now, why does he say foot? Well, in the first hand, when you've conquered an enemy, what do? It's the classic pose. You stick up your foot right on their torso or their head, and then you raise your hands, you say, victory, right? The foot of pride. It's the foot of dominance. David is saying, Lord, I don't want the proud persons to take their feet and put it on my body, on my corpse. David is saying, keep me from that. Now, why else does he say foot? I think another reason is it's martial language. We think of marching, right? 1-2, 1-2, constantly using your feet to get around. It's an element of the military. You're using your feet back then, of course. Maybe horses. And in the third place, that word foot is there to remind us that evil and the enemies of God, they don't take a break. They're on the move. They're active. Sometimes we think of, maybe because of popular culture, you know, that Satan is just kind of just in one place, living his life on his throne. No, no, no. The enemies of God are on the move. Not only are they on the move towards the church and towards the Christian, but they're shifting. In every generation, they come up with new ways of getting at us. New temptations to new ways to sin in old ways. Of course, it's the same old sin, but in different ways. So sin and evil are on the move, as it were. Let not the foot of pride come against me. Let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. The key point here, of course, I mean, when we think of hand, we think of someone with a bow or a sword. But this idea of being driven away, that's the worst possible event for David. Were David to be driven away from God, that's it, you see. Because David's entire existence as king is to be close to God, to bring his nation to God. And so were David to be driven away by the enemies of God, that's it. And that should be our prayer too. Lord, keep us from being driven away. From what? From the church and from you. Let not them conquer me, O Lord, the sin of my life, the death that's coming for me, the devil who wants me, Lord. Let not them conquer me, but let me instead be close to you. Let me not be driven away. So those are the two prayers. The first, continue your loving kindness. The second, let not my enemies have victory. And the third, it's not a prayer, it's a vision. And of what? It's a vision of the destruction of the wicked and the triumph of the church. There, the workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down and are not able to rise. There might be a question, is this an actual vision David is having, or is David just so confident in his God that he can write verse 12? Well, most people think that word there, you know, he's looking into the far future. There, at some point, they've fallen. unable to rise. And three times, look, the workers of iniquity have fallen. That's number one. They've been cast down, number two. Not able to rise, number three. That is to say, total and complete victory over the enemies. And we mentioned it, but let's identify these. It's not just, friends, people who hate God, but more profoundly in the narrative of the Bible, it is sin, death, and the devil. Those are the anti-Trinitarian enemies that we face, and they hate us, and they're fighting us. But to help us understand this, let's think of what Christ did at his resurrection, as we discussed somewhat in class today. Christ rose, and he proved himself at that point victor over what? Over sin, over death, and of the devil. And so in a significant sense, those enemies are disarmed. We can think of them as somewhat dangerous because we have not yet consummated all of creation. Christ has not yet come again. But in another sense, they're disarmed. They're not as harmful as we would think that they are. Let us not elevate our enemies over God. Satan's on a leash. Our sins ultimately have no power over us. We might die, but yes, we'll wake up in heaven, and really it's only a sleep, right? That's how Jesus describes it when he raises the little girl. Ah, she was just sleeping, because there's eternal life for the Christian. So there's the vision of sin, the death, and the devil. We might think of a battlefield strewn with corpses, right? The bloody corpses, the broken weapons, all of the carnage. And David went through many such battlefields, right? And David knows what happens. What does it mean if three times you can't get up? It means you're good and dead. And so the Christian hope is to cast our gaze into the future, to realize that those things which hurt us and afflict us, the pain that we feel, the suffering that we feel, the enmity between other friends and family, the enmity with God, the temptations that surround us, our weakness, these things will be destroyed totally and completely. And then what's next? We move on from the battlefield, the plain on which the battlefield was, and we enter into the paradise with Christ, where those things are just fading memories. And we forget about the suffering of this world. In fact, what we do is we praise Christ for what he did, suffering for us. Christ indeed is our victor. He went before us as the great soldier, militating against all that would hurt us. And he proved victorious. We are little soldiers following behind Christ. But we can be sure when we fight these daily battles, friends, that they will lie fallen, unable to rise. When you're really, really doubting, just think of that one word David says, there, there. Someday, we know it to be true. Sometimes it's hard to believe. Let's pray that back to God. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the mystery of the gospel and the insights of this psalm as you inspired David to write it. David, who sought safety from those who sought to take his life and also looked forward to a day of ultimate triumph. But although you did allow David to triumph, O God, you have a much greater and grander triumph for the Christian, and the Christian is part of a church. In fact, all of those who persecute the church, who hate the church, who hate the truth, who hate you, O God, someday, Christ, you'll come back and with vengeance, justly, Lord, take them from ever having the power to hurt your people again. What did you say when Paul was persecuting you? You said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Those, Lord, who hurt us and who hurt the covenant people, the church, Lord, they're not just being hurting the church, but they're also in some sense hurting you, for we are your body, Lord. So we ask that you might come, bring a total victory, O God. We also pray that we might learn what it is to pray back to you what you've promised. You see, you've promised us love, and God, let us pray back to you that you might continue your love. Keep us, Lord, forever in the palm of your hand, in the refuge and shadow of your wings. We thank you for every good thing, and it is in your name that we pray. Amen.